come to our Old Testament reading, as I have reminded us, and I know these things are obvious, but I think we do just need to remind ourselves again, there are two parts to the Bible. There's the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Old Testament is showing us Christ, revealing Christ to us. Before Christ came, Christ is revealed to us in the Old Testament. And Isaiah, many have called Isaiah the fifth gospel in the New Testament. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which all tell us about the life and the works of Jesus Christ. Isaiah is written 700 years before Christ, but it speaks so clearly, prophesies the ministry of Jesus Christ. And here in Isaiah 61, we have words which were on the lips of Jesus Christ, saying that these words were fulfilled in the hearing of the people that he was reading these words to. Jesus had come, and with the coming of Jesus, so the prophecies about him would be fulfilled, the prophecies about the Messiah. So Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Now we turn to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke. And Luke is the third gospel in the New Testament, which tells us all about the life of Jesus Christ. Luke 7, and beginning at verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." We're going to leave the reading there. When I sent the order of service, I had expected to go a little further, but I think that that'll be enough for today. We're going to look at those verses. Someone once said that even the best of God's servants need reassurance from time to time. Often we know in our heads what we don't always feel in our hearts. We know in our heads that God is faithful, but that's not always the experience that we have in our hearts. We don't always feel that God is faithful. And so we need reassurance. We need the Lord to increase our faith. Elijah was a prophet of God in the Old Testament who served the Lord faithfully. Yet, as we find him in 1 Kings chapter 19, he is discouraged. In the previous chapter, he has defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And he expects, having defeated these prophets of Baal, He expects the Lord's people to turn and repent, to turn away from idols, and to turn and serve the Lord. Instead, after this great victory on Mount Carmel, Elijah has to run for his life. He has to flee from Queen Jezebel, and he hides for 40 days and 40 nights in a cave. The Lord finds Elijah in the cave, and he says to the Lord, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah responds, and his response is full of discouragement. Elijah says, I've been very jealous for the Lord my God, the God of hosts. I've been jealous for the people of God, but the people, they have forsaken the covenants. They've thrown down the Lord's altars. They've killed the prophets with the sword. And here's his real discouragement. He says, "Lord, and I'm the only one left, and they seek to take my life, to take it away." Elijah is discouraged, and the Lord deals gently with Elijah's discouragement by telling him that there are 7,000 other prophets in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even the best of God's servants need reassurance from time to time. The Apostle Paul appears to have been discouraged at certain times, and he needed reassurance. Many a commentator has noticed the difference in tone between Paul's first letter to Timothy and Paul's second letter to Timothy. In the first letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul is saying in chapter 3, "When I come to you," he's looking forward to seeing Timothy. He's looking forward to ministering alongside Timothy to the church in Ephesus. But then you come to 2 Timothy, which he wrote some years later. And in 2 Timothy, we can see that Paul, his tone is different. He is slightly discouraged. It's weightier. It's more urgent. He says in chapter 2 and verse 4, "The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." In the same letter, he urges Timothy to come to him soon because others have abandoned him. And you can see, pick up just a little bit of discouragement there is for the Apostle Paul. He's slightly discouraged, and he's in need of encouragement from a brother in the Lord. Even the best of God's servants, they need reassurance from time to time. Maybe some of us have come here to worship today, and you've come here in need of some encouragement, and you've come here in need of some reassurance. We might be relatively new to Christianity. Maybe you've only been a Christian for a few months or just a few years, and you're sitting here and you find yourself disappointed with the Lord because the Lord hasn't quite met your expectations of what you thought the Christian life would be like. Maybe you came to Christ whenever that was, and you expected, you know, coming to Christ, everything was just going to be great from the moment that you committed your life to the Lord. Everything was just going to start falling into place. Marriage was going to be sorted out. Financial burdens were going to be eased. You had some disease maybe, and you thought you're going to be healed from a disease. Or maybe you just thought, if I come to the Lord, well, that means my family are going to come to the Lord, and they're going to join the faith. And instead, what we find is that our marriages trundle along, or maybe even our marriages fall apart. Our finances, they don't get sorted out in the way that we had hoped they would be sorted out. Maybe having become a Christian a few months later, you received a dreadful diagnosis. Or maybe you've come to Christ and you expected your family to join you, but actually your family think you've gone a bit strange, and you've joined some sort of cult. And you're in need of encouragement, and you're in need of reassurance. Maybe you're here today, and you've been a Christian for a long time, maybe even decades. And, you know, we've been chugging along fine, you've been chugging along fine, and you thought your faith was strong, but something has recently happened, and you find yourself crushed, and you find yourself doubting the goodness of God. Some years ago, I was giving pastoral counsel to a man who was professing Christian, but he'd made a mess of things, and he'd ended up in prison. And in prison, his faith was falling apart, and he wasn't sure if he believed anymore. His wife wanted nothing to do with him. His wife was in the process of divorcing him. His child was in hospital with leukemia. He wasn't allowed to see his daughter. And the question he was asking himself through all this is, Where is God? You know, no Psalm 83, like we've just been singing. Oh, my God, do not keep silent. You see, these are real emotions in the Psalms, which we can bring out and we can bring to the Lord. This is where I am, Lord. I'm discouraged. I'm disappointed. I'm doubting. And I need you to meet me where I am. Oh, Lord, do not keep silent. The title of today's message is Disappointed with Jesus. Question mark, as you see in the order of service. Maybe you are, maybe you aren't. But it's sometimes in our Christian walk, we might find ourselves disappointed with the Lord. And Luke chapter 7 presents us with someone who is disappointed with Jesus, perhaps. The person who is disappointed is John the Baptist. He's a servant of the Lord, and he needs reassurance. So let's look at three questions I want to ask this passage and get some answers to. So firstly, we're going to look at why John is disappointed with Jesus. Secondly, we're going to look at how Jesus responds. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the lessons we can learn when we find ourselves disappointed. So here's question number one. Why is John disappointed with Jesus? This is, I'm sure you know, if you've been with us in the morning services, this is not the first time we have met John the Baptist in the Gospel of Luke. John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet living in New Testament times. He's the forerunner to the Christ. He's the final one of the Old Testament prophets who would actually point with his own finger and see with his own eyes the Messiah who had been prophesied for generations. This is the one of whom the Lord said to the Messiah, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way before you." In Luke chapter 7, 18 to 21, John is clearly disappointed. Things have not gone the way he has expected, and he is in need of reassurance. Now, from my reading, I can see that John is disappointed for at least two reasons. Here's reason number one. John is disappointed because he is in prison. That's the first reason he's disappointed. Now, this is not clear from Luke chapter 7 that he is in prison, but it is clear from the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2, which explains that John is in prison. And Mark chapter 6, another parallel passage, explains that John is in prison because he kept preaching at Herod. And Herod put him in prison because Herod had enough. But he kept preaching at Herod, "It's not right for you to have your brother's wife." And Herod felt that conviction. And instead of going to the Lord, he put the messenger in prison. Luke chapter 7, 18 to 19 doesn't explicitly state that John is in prison, but it certainly hints at John being in prison. If you look at verse 18, there are things going on in Jesus' ministry. They need to be reported to John. John can't go and see them himself. And the questions John has for Jesus, John can't go and ask those questions to Jesus himself. He needs to send messages. Now, prison, if you've been inside a prison, is a dreadful place to be. Even modern day prisons, if you were to go to Cardiff Prison, it's a horrible place to be. It's an oppressive environment. It's a very discouraging situation. Prisoners, some of them are stuck in a cell for 23 hours a day. They have little ventilation in their cells. Just think of the recent heat wave. And you're stuck inside, usually with someone that you don't know, and there's a toilet in the corner. It's a very oppressive environment. Now, we don't know the exact conditions of John's imprisonment, but his imprisonment must have been discouraging. His freedom is gone. He can't minister like he once ministered before. His ministry appears to be over. And John doesn't even know whether he is going to live or die. We can't be exactly sure of what's going on in John's mind in prison, but the nature of his later question to Jesus suggests that it went something like this. Sitting there in prison, prepared the way for the Christ. Yes, I've done that. I prepared the way for the Messiah. Stepped aside for the Christ when the Messiah came. Yes, I did that. Waiting for the Christ to establish his kingdom here on earth. Well, that's what I'm doing, but it's not happening. Reward for my hard work. I'm stuck in this dingy prison. John's in prison. He's discouraged. Here's the second reason that John is discouraged. John is discouraged because his ministry is over. He's been ministering. He's had the joys of ministry and preaching of the Christ to come. And now suddenly his ministry is over and his life is on the line. And the results of the ministry, which he was hoping for, they are not as he expected. These things are not going the way that he thought they would go. In verse 19, he tells his disciples to ask Jesus if Jesus is the Christ, if he is the Messiah, if he is the one to come, or if they should look for another. And in verse 20, we see that the disciples go and ask a question exactly as John had asked it. In John's mind, the one who is to come, at least it seems, gathering together what he probably saw from the Old Testament prophets, the one who was to come was to unite the people of Israel. The one who was to come was to judge those who had opposed the people of Israel, had opposed the true work of God. Think of the emphasis of judgment, which we find in John's ministry. But in Luke chapter 6, Jesus has preached a long sermon. Remember the Sermon on the Plain? And he's preached the Sermon on the Plain, and he started off that sermon by telling the disciples the opposition that they're going to face. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile your name as evil and spurn you on account of the Son of Man. And then John tells his disciples to love those who oppose him. Jesus tells his disciples to love those who oppose them. Luke 6, verse 27. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who abuse you. John's expectations of Messiah, exactly what he was going to do, they clearly were different. So unite the people of Israel, and judge the enemies of Israel, boot out the Romans, we're ruled over by Gentiles, just boot them out, get rid of them, and set up your reign on Mount Zion, and then reward your faithful servants. There's John sitting in prison, maybe counting the ants and watching the spiders spin their webs, and things are not going as he expected. He's disappointed with Jesus. He's doubting, and he's in need of reassurance. Now, John's disappointment teaches us what we ought to do as the people of God when we feel discouraged. John is disappointed because he's in prison. John is disappointed because his ministry is over. But in his disappointment, he doesn't stay there. In his discouragement, he doesn't stay there. He does something about it. He reaches out. And he reaches out to, where does he reach out to? He reaches out to Jesus for reassurance. We see here that John is doubting, but we notice by John's reaching out that he still has faith. John goes where faith always goes. Faith goes straight to Jesus Christ. These days when people doubt, maybe they go to Google, or they post a question on Snapchat, or they make a Weep With Me video on TikTok. Well, John teaches us to cut through all that mess and to go to the source of faith, go to the object of our faith, go to the one who is the answer to all our doubts, go to the one who is our friend in all our disappointments. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Well, that's what John is doing here. That's why John is disappointed. Let's look secondly at how Jesus responds. Jesus responds in verse 21 to what John's disciples say. Jesus responds by healing people of diseases and healing people of plagues and healing people of evil spirits and bestowing sight on the blind. John's disciples had heard reports of what Jesus was doing, and now they see what is going on. They see what Jesus can do and all his power. They see it in the space of an hour. There's a man with leprosy, and the man is healed. There's a woman with some plague of some sort, and the woman is healed. There's a man who cannot see, and suddenly he can see. There's a man who is deaf, he cannot hear, and suddenly he can hear. Here comes a man with an evil spirit, and that evil spirit is banished. If you're taking someone to the hospital for an operation, even if it's a a day appointments. You know, you expect to be there for a while. So you go to the parking meter and you say, oh, how many hours should I pay for? Okay, I'll do the 6 or 7 hours because I don't know how long this is going to take. And I'll take my book and I'll set myself up in the coffee shop there in the hospital and I'll wait. It's going to take some time. But all this is taking place in the space of an hour. This happens, that happens, this happens, this happens. Jesus says to John's disciples, go and tell John what you see with your own eyes. Look at verse 22. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And then Jesus says in verse 23, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Why does Jesus respond this way? Well, Jesus responds this way because of what he had preached when he began his ministry back in chapter 4 and verses 18 to 19. If you just turn there a moment, you look at Luke 4, verses 18 to 19. These are the words from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 61, which we read earlier, and some other parts of Isaiah, all pieced together. And Jesus began his ministry back in Luke chapter 4 by quoting what Isaiah said about the Messiah. So Jesus says in verse 18 of chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The prophet Isaiah said that the Christ, when he came, would do the things that Jesus had been doing. Jesus began his ministry by saying that he would do the things that Isaiah, the prophet, said the Messiah would do. Jesus heals the sick. He gives sight to the blind. He proclaims the good news. He drives out demons. Jesus says to John, he says to the disciples of John to go and report back to John. Jesus says to them that the answer to John's question is seen in Jesus' works. He is the one to come, and John should not expect another. He is doing the things that the Messiah was prophesied to do. One of the mistakes that people make when reading about the life of Jesus is misunderstanding why it is that Jesus performs his miracles. You know, some think that Jesus performed these miracles as some sort of model for future church ministry. So Jesus performed miracles, and therefore the model for the church is to go and to perform miracles until Christ comes again. Some think that Jesus performed miracles primarily to make people's lives easier. He was compassionate. Yes, he did feel compassion for the people, but the main reason he performed these miracles was so that the works of God might be displayed in those he was healing, as it says in John chapter 9. Other reasons are given for Jesus' miracles. But Jesus shows us here that the primary reason that he performed miracles was as a fulfillment of prophecy, so that when he came, people would understand who he was. The miracles, they demonstrated who Jesus is. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He is the servant of the prophecies of Isaiah. He is the one who has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He is the one who brings salvation to all the nations. The way that Jesus responds teaches us something about how Jesus responds to us when we are disappointed. Jesus always responds, we see here, to those who come to him in faith. He doesn't say to John's disciples, no, go away. John's doubting. I don't want to have anything to do with him. Just go away and tell him, well, that's it. All is over. It's not our strength of faith that makes us acceptable to Jesus. Jesus responds to faith. He responds to faith however weak our faith may be. Jesus responds to faith even when our faith is mixed up with doubts. Jesus responds to faith even when our faith is discouraged faith. In Isaiah chapter 42, we learn about the Messiah, and it says about the Messiah there that, remember these words, these wonderfully comforting words, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax He will not snuff out. So here's a candle, and the candles, you know, when you blow a candle out and it begins to smoke, but there's still a little bit of a spark there. And Jesus doesn't come and just snuff out the rest of the candle. What he does is he begins to blow gently on it, and he blows, and there's that little spark of faith until that little spark of faith becomes a flame. And that's how Jesus deals with his discouraged and doubted and disappointed people. He doesn't snuff us out. He blows gently on the faith until it begins to fire and flame again. We're learning here the lesson that the book of Hebrews teaches us, that God is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. Faith is directed towards Jesus. We don't look inwardly and say, I've got to make myself stronger in my faith. Wherever there is faith, and the faith is weak, yes, it's weak faith, but it goes to Jesus. Faith always reaches out to Jesus Christ. So what is the lesson that we can learn? We've seen why John is disappointed. We've seen how Jesus responds. And the third question is, what lesson can we learn? Now, the lesson that I want us to learn, we've learned a number of lessons already, but I think that the main lesson we need to learn here is the lesson of suffering now and glory later. That's the lesson that we need to learn. This is the lesson John had to learn. This is the lesson that Jesus taught John. And this is the lesson that we need to take away today. Suffering now and glory later. Let me show you this, that this is the case from the passage. If we think back to what Jesus preached when he began his ministry in Luke chapter 4. Remember those words I showed you a moment ago? Verses 18 to 19. In Luke 4, Jesus announces in those verses that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and that as Isaiah had prophesied, he had come to proclaim. Listen to this. Good news to the poor. Notice this one. Liberty to the captives. Keep that in mind. Liberty to the captives. Recovery of sight to the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. Fifthly, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now we come to Luke chapter 7, and Jesus tells John's disciples in verse 22 to go and tell John what they have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the good news preached to them. Did you notice that Jesus left something out? What did he leave out? He left out liberty to the captives. He left out liberty to the prisoners. John is there in prison, and Jesus doesn't say liberty to the captives. John, Jesus says subtly, you're not getting out of prison. Just because I'm here does not mean you're getting out of prison. But John, you should not be disappointed in prison because the Messiah has come. John, your ministry was not in vain. The Messiah has come. John, your imprisonment, it is not in vain. The Messiah has come. It is all done for my sake, John, and your reward will come. It'll come in the life to come. It's just not going to happen now. Many have observed that John is suffering here from what they have termed an over-realized eschatology. Now, let me explain that to you. Don't switch off, okay? But eschatology refers to things that are going to happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And over-realized means expecting those things that are prophesied to happen when Christ returns at his second coming, expecting those things to happen in the church age, expecting those things to happen in the present day. John is suffering from an over-realized eschatology. John had been expecting Jesus to fulfill all the prophecies about himself in his first coming. John has been expecting the full realization of the kingdom of God in the first coming of Christ. But what Jesus is showing John and what Jesus is showing us is that he'll do some things at his first coming, fulfill some of those prophecies, and he'll fulfill some of those prophecies at his second coming. Jesus is telling John that he is not going to do everything John might want him to do at that very moment. Jesus is teaching John that it's suffering now and it's glory later. Many Christians, maybe some of us here today, we can be disappointed with Jesus because we expect Jesus to do things now that he has promised only to do later. Now, we suffer from an over-realized eschatology. blending the promises of the second coming with the promises which are made to the church age. And as we do this, we forget what Jesus said so many times to his disciples: suffer now and glory later. He said to his disciples, you know, if the master suffered, well, then those who follow the master, they are going to suffer. I can think of at least three ways that we forget suffering now and glory later in the 21st century church. I'm just going to mention them, and mostly they're drawn from the passage here. The first is, we do this, we forget Jesus' teaching of suffering now and glory later. We do this with healings. You know, Jesus can heal in the present church age, and Jesus does at times choose to heal in the present church age, but miracles were not an introduction of miracles for everyone and healing for everyone in the present time. You know, some preachers, they'll say in certain ministries, and you see this sometimes on the television, if only you had enough faith, you'd be healed. And the reason you're not healed is because you don't have enough faith. But what we see here through Jesus' words to John is that Jesus' miracles were a demonstration of his power as the Messiah, as a witness to his anointing as the Savior of the world. His miracles demonstrated what the kingdom of God would be like when he comes again at his second coming, when there is a new creation and death and disease and sin and suffering and sorrow. They're all banished from the new creation, but they were not an example of ongoing ministry. Over the years, I've had to offer pastoral encouragement and support to many who have been damaged because they have not been taught the lesson of suffering now and of glory later. They have been made to feel that their faith is inferior because they just didn't have enough faith. And if they just had enough faith like everyone else and like the preacher, well, then they would have been healed and everything would have been fine. And then maybe their relative wouldn't have died of that particular disease. You know, if you have been damaged by teaching like this, Jesus reaches out to you. And what he says to you is not your faith that's the problem. It's not he that is the problem. It's that teaching that is the problem. Jesus gently reminds you that it's suffering now and it's glory later. The lesson to take away is to remember that there is suffering now and glory later. Secondly, the second way we forget this lesson is we do this with opposition to the faith. You know, here we see Jesus does not promise a John to get him out of prison. Instead, what Jesus promises his disciples is persecution and hardship and suffering for the sake of the Son of Man. Sometimes we experience this, and sometimes we don't. But when we do experience it, we should not be acting surprised as if something strange were happening to us. Too often, the church can be like John the Baptist talking to Herod, thinking that, you know, if we're just faithful enough and we're just faithful in our witness, then eventually all the opposition is going to go away. And sometimes this is the case. But Jesus teaches us that often the opposition will increase. It's suffering now and it's glory later. Thirdly, we forget this lesson with our approach to society. We can sit in our church, we can sit in our holy huddle, and we can bemoan. Don't we do love to do this? It's our favorite whinge. You know, we bemoan the condition of society as if things just shouldn't be the way they are in society, and previous generations just had it so much better. And if only we were more like the Victorians, then everything would just be fantastic in the 21st century. And we kind of expect government to give us what only Jesus can give us at his second coming. I've had the privilege over the years of knowing and being mentored very helpfully by numerous Welsh ministers, many of them influenced by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and particularly Lloyd-Jones's teaching on revival. Many of them prayed for and preached for revival during their ministries, longing to see a sovereign work of God's Spirit, a modern-day Pentecost, with thousands turning to the Lord, and then as thousands turn to the Lord, that then has an impact and an influence on society, and we have government ministers who love the Lord and serve the Lord. And of course, we pray for this, we want this. But maybe you've been influenced like this, expecting that a massive change in society and revival is just going to come. Now, by all means, we need to pray for this. We need to labor for this end. But let us not be overly discouraged if we don't see these things happen. The Lord is as much at work in the conversions of the ones and twos as he is in the conversion of hundreds and thousands. He's only at work in a different way, but it's the same Lord who is working. God is faithful. God is at work, even if we don't see revival. So we started by saying that even the best of God's servants, they need reassurance from time to time. Well, Christ is speaking to us today. Christ comes and he brings reassurance. He brings reassurance to those who are in Christ. He is the one that the prophet spoke of. He is the one who is coming again. To bruised reeds and to smoldering flax, he brings comfort. He wants to blow on that spark and he wants to make it a flame again. But maybe there are some of you here for whom there never was a spark because there never was any faith. Well, today, what Christ wants to do through the scriptures is he wants to show you who he is. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one that is spoken of by the prophets. There is no other savior. And he calls you to turn to him and trust in him today. Do you believe in him? Do you believe in the Christ? He calls you to trust in him. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would be merciful to us. We thank you that you hear the prayers of your people. And we ask that you would open your ears to the prayers of your humble servants, that we may obtain our petitions and that you would make us that which pleases you. We long for you to deal with our doubts and discouragements and our disappointments. And would you focus our attention on Christ, the one who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.